You know, it is true that in this time, God is opening up a lot of information, a lot of truth, and we need to be careful. We need to really be diligent and to make sure that the things we're saying are true to the Bible. We can't just flippantly make comments. We can't flippantly make statements. And we have to be very diligent to try and correct anything that has been an error that we have taught. And actually, I've been thinking that we're really going to need to do this on the website, because we continue to learn. We're continuing to learn new truths, and yet we have information on the website that maybe was taught several years ago and isn't quite as correct as it needs to be. And so let me, we may need to put a statement on the website listing corrections until we can edit these things out and remove them. But we really need to make sure that what we're saying is true to the Word of God. And that requires study. That requires time to put into study. And one of the problems that we have as just individuals, you know, we live in this world, we have jobs, we have families, we have all kinds of things to do, which basically means we have limited amounts of time for study, which can open us up to the possibility of error. And so, I'm really getting more and more hesitant to come up here with studies when I know I haven't put in 20 or 30 hours on what I'm going to teach. I may have put in 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, and typically that's what I get to put in a week. But there is so much more that needs to be verified and checked out that I really felt that way this week. So I didn't want to just teach something new where I know there was like threads hanging, things that had to be connected. So I'm going to go back and go over something that has been taught before, something that I'm very sure is true to what the Bible says. And that's found in Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 7. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now I'll stop reading there. And, this is a passage that's very eye-opening to what's going on in our present time. These days of the Great Tribulation, you know, God, in the way He has given the Scriptures or given His revelation, He moved prophets of old to write down the information that we have in the Old Testament, the Book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God moved all these men to record these books and so we had an Old Testament, but the Old Testament was really veiled. It was in shadows and types and figures. Now, believers of the Old Testament days would have faith that God gave them in the coming Messiah. They would trust and they would also know, I think, that God was going to come and enter into the human race. You could find that information in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 9. It speaks of that. Or in Isaiah 53, God talks about the Messiah who will bear the sins of his people. So they could trust in these things, but they didn't know exactly how that would unfold, exactly how that would work out. They didn't have all the information. Like, for example, in Psalm 22, when David is moved by God to write, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They maybe could have had some idea about that, but they wouldn't have the full understanding, or the fuller, more complete understanding that we have, because then God began to give further revelation with the New Testament era, the New Testament period, as God moved individuals in the New Testament age to also write a scripture that they received at the hands of God, the revelation of God. And so then that enlightened, it opened up many truths of the Old Testament. You could read Psalm 22 and know perfectly. You no question about it. That's the exact same statement that Jesus made on the cross as he was suffering for the sins of his people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are many other things like that in the New Testament that really shed a lot of light on the Old, and the Old became clearer and much more able to be understood than it was previously. Then, also in the New Testament, we have statements like the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, God is revealing to me, teaching me, instructing me about the Gentiles coming in. And that wasn't made known to the Jews, the sons of men, as readily as it was made known to Paul. And now in New Testament era, of course, the gospel goes out into all the world. Everyone is qualified as a sinner to possibly receive the mercy of God and experience the salvation of God. And yet the Jews of old, they didn't understand that truth. So the New Testament opened that up. A mystery is revealed. And so God, in giving further revelation, began to explain the previous revelation of the Old Testament. And that's how it was for a long time. And actually there were schools of thought, theologians would say you can allegorize or spiritualize an Old Testament passage only when a New Testament passage explains it. That was a part of the hermeneutics of many theologians. And so you could go to Galatians chapter 4, where it speaks of Hagar and Sarah, and they represented two covenants. And you could say, and they would be in agreement with this, that spiritually, back in the book of Genesis, that Hagar and Sarah represented these things. And so they said, as long as you have New Testament validation, or the New Testament is shedding light on the old, then you could do something like that. You could look for a spiritual meaning. But they stopped right there. They wouldn't go any further than that. And sometimes they weren't even consistent with that. But they would not continue and with the same thought. And they didn't realize, well, if Hagar and Sarah represent this, and that's coming from the history of Genesis, then why wouldn't other individuals and other historical events begin to represent spiritual truths too? And so they didn't pursue it. They didn't go any further than that. And part of the reason is that God had closed up certain things and sealed them. And they were not to be known until the latter days, our present time of great tribulation. And so God tells us in Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." A little further down, it says in verse 9 of chapter 12, "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now, we can't look at a passage like this and think it's referring to the New Testament explaining the Old, because it says the time of the end. And so that is a reference to the latter days, the time right near the end of the world and return of Christ. And so Daniel is saying the revelation, much of the revelation God gave him, is sealed up and closed. Now, let's go back to Genesis 26. And this is just an example that God has in the Bible that I think will help us understand what it is to have things sealed and closed. In Genesis 26, we read in verse 15, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged," this is referring to Isaac, "in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." The word "stopped" is the same word in Daniel that's translated as "closed." And so here the Philistines were envious of Isaac because of Isaac's possessions and his cattle, and he was becoming greater than them. And so there was a well of water, and the Philistines got some shovels, and they started shoveling the dirt into the well and filled up the well maybe several feet higher than the water level, so that the water was still in there, but at the bottom of the well, and they closed them. You couldn't get any water out of there. If you would have sent down the bucket, lowered the bucket down to get some water, would have came up with a bunch of dirt. And even if you jumped down into the well with a shovel, and you shovel a couple feet, no water. You would give up. But it's still there. Just maybe a few feet further down was all the water that you could need to feed your flocks, or if you were a thirsty traveler, you could quench your thirst with the water. But the problem is that the Philistines filled the well, and as travelers came by from a distance, they would see the well, and they would see the rope and the bucket, and they would run up to it, and there wouldn't be any water. They couldn't find any water. And that's what God is saying. That's the example he's using about sealing up the words. And he does call the word of God water. And actually in Isaiah 12, we read in in verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And in the Bible, the Word of God is the flowing water of life. It is a well of salvation. People come to the Bible thirsty, according to that psalm, "As a hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And people come to the Scriptures with spiritual thirst, and there can be drink. And yet, when God seals up the words till the time of the end, He has stopped the well. Now, it wasn't stopped as far as salvation. It wasn't stopped as far as understanding certain things. But events concerning timing of the end, events concerning other doctrines like the end of the church age and even the understanding of salvation to some degree were sealed up till the time of the end. And then at the end time, the indication is they'll be unsealed. They'll be unsealed. God will just simply reveal the water that's been there all along. It's just like that well. Then you go down, you dig 5 or 6 feet, and there's the water. And well, where did that water come from? Is it new revelation? Or where did this information of the end of the church age come from? No, it's not new revelation. God isn't speaking audibly anymore. He's not giving additional revelation. It's always been in the Bible. It's always been there. Now, God is simply revealing truth, opening up the understanding of His people's minds so that they can see it. And He's always in control of that. God is always in total control of what any individual understands about the Bible. And so this is what's going on. And that's why we read in Mark 13, in Mark chapter 13, and in verse 11, a chapter that is parallel to Matthew 24 and concerning end times. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And what does that hour represent? What is that hour pointing to? Revelation chapter 18, the judgment of Babylon. In that hour, remember it's mentioned a few times in Revelation 17 and 18, the hour of judgment. And so here in this passage dealing with the subject matter of the end of the world and the sign of your coming, we read that take no thought beforehand what you will speak in that hour of great tribulation. That's very strange, isn't it? Isn't that unusual for God to say that? What does God normally tell us when it comes to the Bible? Study. Meditate upon these things. Think about the Word of God. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask you for the hope that is within you. And yet here He's saying, don't do it. Don't premeditate. Don't think ahead. Don't meditate about what the end of the world is going to be like. And why? Well, because it will be given you in that hour, in the hour of judgment, in the time of great tribulation, I will reveal the truth. Now, if you're a theologian, if you're Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, if you're Charles Spurgeon, if you're Jonathan Edwards, if you're George Whitfield, if you're, you know, there are many faithful men. You can tell by their writings, these men gave every appearance of being children of God, of being true believers. Well, you're writing a commentary on the whole Bible. You come to the book of Daniel. You come to the book of Revelation. You come to all these significant passages dealing with the end of the world, what are you going to say? What are you going to teach? Well, you have theologians, faithful men of God, brilliant, in some cases, men of God. They had high intellects. They would know the Latin. They would know the Hebrew. They would know the Greek. They had many years of schooling. And they didn't have all the Bible helps we have today. I mean, we have Bible helps that save us hundreds of hours as we search the Bible. And these men, just from a personal study of comparing Scripture with Scripture and seeing what God is saying here and there, came up with a lot of right doctrine. But when they would get to teaching on the end of the world, they would come up with the amillennial position, the premillennial position, the postmillennial position. And they're all wrong. Every one of them. Faithful men holding various positions contrary to the other, and none of them understood what God was saying concerning the end of time. And why not? Why not? Very simple explanation. Because they couldn't find the water. The well was sealed up. The well was closed. All they were lowering the bucket, and they were trying to get an understanding of what God is saying. But all that came up was dirt. And all that came up was misunderstandings and errors concerning the time of the end. And so God is, he's actually, in this statement, in Mark 13, he's telling people throughout all those ages, the many hundreds of years of the church age, don't waste your time. Do not premeditate concerning these things. Now, the only problem is that this too was sealed up, and they wouldn't have understood that. But nonetheless, God is saying here, do not premeditate what you're going to say in that hour, because I'm not going to give you the information until we get to that hour, until the great tribulation does come. And then it says, "But that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And you know, we're talking about things that some people shake their heads at. It hits them like a rock. The end of the church age. Christ coming in 2011. You can't accept Christ. You can't develop faith of your own in order to get yourself saved. You know, these kinds of statements, and they don't understand that it's not coming from a man. It's not coming from any man. It's coming from God. The Holy Spirit is speaking. And how does God the Holy Spirit speak? According to 1 Corinthians 2, we compare spiritual things with spiritual, and the Holy Ghost teaches. So as we're studying the Bible, as we're teaching and looking at words and comparing them to other passages, the Holy Spirit is teaching and speaking through His people. It's not nothing added to the Word of God. It's all coming forth from the Word of God. And so anyone who has trouble with these things really is having a problem, not with man, even though they want to say it's a man. They want to say it's all coming from an individual. It's coming from the Bible, which is the Word of God. And so it's coming from the Spirit of God. And actually, if we go back to Habakkuk, as soon as I find it, I'll let you know where it's at. Habakkuk is before Zephaniah and after Nahum. Before Zephaniah, after Nahum, Habakkuk chapter 2. And let me read from verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Now, what is the vision? Is it this one particular vision? Well, could be, but the Bible, the Word of God, is called a vision. And if you look at Isaiah 1:1, the vision that came to Isaiah, the son of Amos. So the scripture is as a vision from God. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables. And that word tables is used to refer to the Ten Commandments. That he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You see what God is saying? The vision. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables. And isn't it amazing? Once God gives you the answer, once he opens up our understanding to see a spiritual truth, that you go like this, it's plain as day. You know, once somebody, once the Lord uses someone to reveal something, or you do it in your own study or whatever, you're searching the scriptures and a previously difficult passage begins to make sense. And once you see it, you see it. Once you see it, you really see it. You understand it and you know that's truth. You can see it as plain as day. And because it was plain upon tables. The problem is with our sinful condition and our minds being tainted by sin, our physical bodies and physical minds being tainted by sin, and our limited abilities to begin with, we have very severe limitations upon our intellect and our ability to comprehend what God is saying in His Word, because His Word is higher, or His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are from earth. We are actually really like a little tiny ant, and that's not even a good comparison compared to the infinite God who inhabits eternity, who has spoken and given us this word. How are we going to understand anything of our own? And we really can't do that until God gives us the ability. And so he says the vision is for an appointed time. At the end, it shall speak. And that's what's going on. The Holy Spirit speaketh. He will teach. He's going to reveal these things to his people. And so here we are. We just happen to be living in this time. And so we don't have any PhDs. Well, maybe there might be one or two somewhere. We don't have brilliant minds. We have very severe limitations. And we can understand these things. We can grasp these things, that some of the finest men in history, as far as those who God has used to bring the gospel, cannot understand. Only for one reason, and that's because of our position where we are in time, that we happen to live right next up against the end of the world. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 45. Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, he could not refrain himself anymore. Was he refraining himself previously? Yes. Yes. Remember, his brethren came because they heard there was corn in Egypt, and they bowed down with their faces to the ground. Go to Genesis 42, and in verse 7, that this is what happened. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. They didn't know Joseph. And who is Joseph a picture of? Jesus. And, who came up with that idea that Joseph is a picture of Christ? Well, actually, that's been widely known for hundreds of years. Let me read something that I just copied down from an individual named Henry Law. Henry Law did a study called The Gospel in Genesis, and he wrote about Joseph. And he writes, in every page, the voice of Jesus is heard. At almost every turn, the image of Jesus is discerned. It is clearly so in the dungeon scene before us. Joseph in custody, reviled for iniquity, which he did not commit, foreshadows Jesus. Without sin is made sin for us. Now, Henry Law was a faithful pastor and teacher from the 19th century. And he was writing about the gospel in Genesis and writing about Joseph as being a type of Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only problem is they didn't carry it through the rest of the Genesis account. And we know why, because they couldn't. They couldn't. They could see certain glimpses. They could get certain ideas that were true. Joseph is a picture of Jesus. And here is Joseph seeing his brethren coming to him at the time of famine, which represents, that 7-year famine represents what? The Great Tribulation. How do we know that? Because Acts chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, actually let's read it. Acts 7 and verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. That's the same two words, great tribulation. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So at the time of great affliction, great tribulation, a 7-year famine, which that 7 years represented and typifies the Great Tribulation. That's why God used those two words in Acts 7. He could have used any number of other words, but he chose those two specific words that are only found maybe 3 or 4 other places in the New Testament. And in each case, it has to do with that little season of Great Tribulation when Satan is loose. So God is linking the famine to the Great Tribulation. He's basically saying, go look in Genesis at that period of time. Go look with the mindset that this is representative of the Great Tribulation. And what do we see? We see Jacob and his family in the land of Canaan for the first 2 years. And then they hear there's corn in Egypt. It's a terrible famine. There's no food in anywhere else. And so they send the brethren, the brothers of Joseph, to Egypt. And you know, we know the story. Joseph was in prison and through events that transpired. And then God arranged for Pharaoh to have a dream. And then the butler remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream. And he told that to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh had Joseph quickly brought out of prison, and Joseph explained the dreams to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made him the second hand man in Egypt. He became a mighty ruler. Only Pharaoh, who sat upon the throne, was greater. And so all that is in view. And then the brethren come to Joseph after 2 years of this famine being in the land of Canaan in order to find corn. Joseph knows them. They don't know Joseph. They don't know Joseph. Joseph was sealed to them. They couldn't see him. It was the same person. You know, at work yesterday, they had a little contest or something where everybody had to bring in their high school photographs. And they put them on, I didn't do it, but they put them on this bulletin board. And They had, numbers next to them, and you had to guess who that person was today. And I was looking at those pictures. I had to shake my head. That's him? Because you could barely see the you could barely tell that was the same person. And that's how it was. Remember, Joseph was 17. He was a teenager when he was sold by his brothers to the Midianite merchants who sold him as a slave into Egypt. And now, when he's standing before Pharaoh coming up out of the prison, he was 30. And now as his brethren come before him, he's how old? Anybody know? Anybody know? How old? No, when his brethren are coming for corn in the second year of the famine, how old is he's 39. And isn't that interesting? 39, 3 times 13. 3 times 13. God's purpose that at 13 representing the end of time, that at the end of time, after 13,000 years of history, the brethren of Joseph will come from Canaan, typifying the church, to Joseph, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, for corn. And by the way, you know, I'm learning an awful lot reading all kinds of articles on the internet, doing research where I have to find these articles for a part-time job I have, and I have to find faithful articles of all these men. So I'm reading a lot of work from the teachers and preachers of the past. And there was a man, a faithful teacher called A.W. Pink, who lived in the 20th century, who was trying to explain a few verses in Exodus. And there were some numbers involved in that passage. And A.W. Pink broke down the numbers and looked for spiritual meaning. Now, the spiritual meaning he assigned for the numbers is different than what we've come to know. But still, the methodology was exactly there. And he was making statements like this means this and applying it to the gospel. And so, you know, what I'm finding is a lot of the truths that we're hearing today have been known bits and pieces here and there in history. But now they're all just coming together. They're all opening up wide open to the people of God. And so when we say a number, and I'm not going to A.W. Pink to justify the breaking down of numbers, I think that can be done from the Bible itself. If we go to the book of Revelation, see how God uses the number 12, for example. But still, it's highly significant that Joseph is 39. He's 39 years old when he is now going to reveal himself to his brethren after 2 years of the famine, or we could look at it at a dividing point of the Great Tribulation. He is making himself known to his brethren. And let's go to verse 6, because I just want to say this before we close. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Now, what is Joseph saying? Who's a picture of Christ? His brethren are typifying true believers. All the Egyptians had to go out because this is only information for the true believers. It's for his brethren only. They're the only ones that are going to understand. The wise will understand. The wicked will not understand. He's saying, and we can know this from other information, you know, if anyone has a question about the dates, I can help you with this. But he's saying that in 1886 began the 7 years of plenty. And that went on till 1879, because he's telling them the famine has been 2 years already in the land. And this is 1877 B.C. when he's speaking to them. So 2 years earlier, the famine began in 1879, and it's going to continue for 5 years, 1877 B.C. to 1872 B.C. And so in one verse, God is letting us know, and this represents the revealing of truth by the Lord Jesus Christ to His people during the time of great tribulation. He's letting us know when the seven-year famine began, a dividing point in the seven-year famine, an ending point in the seven-year famine. All three bits of information are in this one verse. Because it began 2 years earlier. So you just, I know what year it is, if I'm Joseph's brethren. Okay, it's 1879. Here's what it is now. It's been 2 years, the dividing point. Because at this point is when Jacob and his family will come out of Egypt. And they'll come out of Canaan. They'll enter into the land of Egypt. And an ending point, 1872 B.C. Now, if we follow the same methodology, Joseph, a type of Christ, his brethren, believers, the famine representing the great tribulation. Do you see how God is telling us that when He opens up the Scriptures, when He makes Himself known, when at the end it shall speak, when the Holy Spirit speaketh in that hour and He reveals truth, He's going to tell us a starting point for the great tribulation, 1988. He's going to tell us a dividing point for the great tribulation, 1994. And He's going to tell us an ending point for the great tribulation, 2011 AD. I don't think it's a coincidence that as others have studied the Bible and have come to these particular dates, and each one of those dates has biblical support from the calendars of history and from internal evidence within the Word of God, we have arrived at three pretty conclusive dates that match perfectly with what Joseph is telling his brethren as he is making himself known. And that's why this verse is so important, because here we are, just 4 years away from 2011. And in keeping with what everything God is telling us, it seems like 2011 is going to be the end of the world. Okay, let's stop here with a word of prayer. Then we'll take questions for a few minutes, as we want to do, in order to.